opening the Word tonight, I would like to say something. I feel constrained to say it. It was my pleasure since coming into the meeting to meet our dear sister, Mrs. McCulley. We owe a debt of gratitude to Mrs. McCulley and her late husband, Mr. Theo McCulley, because they were the people who were with us when we were traveling in the Lord relative to the step of faith. And it was the wise counsel and the godly bearing of Mr. Theo McCulley that helped us to make our decision for the Lord. We're also grateful for the interest that he took in this little book that was written, Singapore Survivor. And very kindly, I could think of no better person to write the foreword to that book than Mr. McCulley. And he wrote the foreword. And if you read it, you will agree that it is a masterpiece in literature. We are deeply indebted, Mrs. Snedden and myself, to the McCulley family. And might I add that one of the reasons why God exercised our heart was the sacrifice that their boy made in Ecuador. And that's why we're here in the Lord's work tonight, because of the example of Ed McCulley and his colleagues who laid down their life for the sake of the gospel. And so tonight I would wish to pay tribute to our late brother, Theo McCulley, and we remember him with great joy and praise to our God in our hearts. Shall we open our Bibles now, please, to the Roman Epistle, the book of the Romans, and we will read at the 3rd chapter. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And the Lord will bless to us the public reading of his word. Shall we bow for a moment of prayer? Holy Father, we come into thy presence this evening again, We have read thy word. It is thy word. We know that we cannot approach this with human intellect. We need thee, and we pray that tonight thou wilt come in a very special way and brood over this portion that we have read together, and wilt thou reveal to us what thou wouldst have us to know, and grant that our hearts will be encouraged and lifted up, and may our whole lives be a song of praise to thee, the living God. We thank thee for thyself. We thank thee for thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Recently, I have been pondering in my mind as to the study of the Scripture and the usual way of studying the Scriptures is to seek to find something new. This seems to be part of man's makeup. We're always searching. We're always trying to find something new, and it's good. But recently, I have taken myself to task, and I believe that the Lord has taught me a great lesson. That perhaps what we need today in the Christian church is not so much new truth as a restatement of old truth and grace to live it. And this evening, by the help of God, we're going to talk to you and endeavor to expound one of the basic truths of the gospel, the truth of justification. One must admit, as they read this beautiful epistle, this most profound epistle, that it is one of the greatest bulwarks of the Christian faith that we have in writing. This epistle has been considered by many as Paul's masterpiece. Whether we consider it from the intellectual standpoint or from the theological standpoint, the great Bible commentator Coleridge said that it was one of the most profound works ever written. Calvin said that it opened the door to all the treasures of the Scriptures. And Luther pronounced it the chief book of the New Testament and the purest gospel. And my considered opinion tonight, dear friends, is this: that it is necessary for each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to have a working knowledge and a good grasp of the Epistle to the Romans in order to understand the rest of the inspired word. It is basic to Christianity. It is basic to doctrine. It is basic to our faith. I have often likened it in my own mind as to the Mount Pisgah of the New Testament. We have climbed its heights. We have gone into the very ether of God's presence as we have viewed the land and as we have viewed our spiritual possessions in Christ. From eternity past to eternity future. And we have been called upon by the Spirit of God to bow in worship and in adoration. The reason why this book is held in such high esteem by spiritual believers, at least, is because it reveals to us a full gospel. You will notice, if you have been a careful reader, and many of you have, I know, that there is a theme that runs through the whole epistle. It is the theme of redemption. It is like the scarlet lines that fell from the window or from the house of Rahab. There is a thin red line, so to speak, as we follow the great fundamental doctrine of redemption. For instance, in the first three chapters, there is brought before us the need for redemption because of the universal sin of mankind. Then in chapters 4 and 5, there is brought before us the provision of redemption, justification. Then there is the effect of salvation, sanctification, chapter 6, 7, and 8. And then we have the scope of redemption, the Jew and the Gentile, whosoever will. And finally, the fruit of redemption in our service for God, chapters 12 to chapter 16, redemption. And to understand this very strong theme running through the epistle, we must pause and consider the word redemption with all its meaning and with all its ramifications. Webster's definition of redemption reads as follows: deliverance from the bondage and consequences of sin as through Christ's atonement. That is a good definition, but it is not sufficient. The biblical meaning of the word redemption bears far more weight and gives far more detail. Would it be surprising to some of you if I remind you that the biblical meaning of redemption is much more specific? In the original language, the writers used three words to describe the truth of redemption. But in our English translation, they used the same word, redemption, and they lost the wealth of meaning. Because if we study the word closely, it means to purchase in the market, to buy out of the market, and thirdly, to loose and to set free by paying a price. And these three aspects of the truth are hid in our one word, redemption. Now the spiritual meaning is clear, because Paul tells us in Romans 7 and verse 14 that we are sold under sin. We are sold into slavery. And we are under the control of sin. And we are also under the sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. Chapter 6 and verse 23. But we are purchased in the market. And the purchase price of our redemption is the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter adds his testimony when he says, that we are not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This brings us now to our second aspect. Not only were we purchased in the market, but we were bought out of the market of sin. And the redeemed in heaven sang that they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And finally, we are bought out of the market. We are loosed and we are set free, never again to be exposed for sale. Christ has paid the price. The Holy Spirit Himself has sealed us. It is our seal of eternal redemption. Never again will we be exposed for sale in the market of sin. Now, having a better understanding of the word redemption, let us consider the first of its provisions, justification. Now, the question that arises in most of our hearts this evening, what is justification? If I were to ask you tonight for a definition of this basic Christian gospel, I am sure that I would have multifarious answers. But let us consider what the scriptural meaning of the spiritual term justification is. To put it very simply, it is taking the sinner and placing him in God's sight perfect, just as if he had never sinned at all. Now, if you commit a felony or a misdemeanor, if you are over the age of 21 when this happens, and you are convicted, you pay the price for your sin, but you are never free from the stigma of your actions. It is placed on your record, and it follows you to the grave. But not so with justification. When God reaches down into the pit of sin and by His matchless grace lifts an individual up and places him in Christ, the past is gone. It is obliterated. It is taken away. It is cast behind His back into the sea of forgetfulness. And when God looks at you and me with His righteous and holy eyes, He looks at us through Christ, and the past is gone, our sin is gone, and we are justified in His sight. Now, considering justification in the light of what we have said, surely we must conclude that this is the most profound of all the Christian doctrine. Now, the question that has haunted the mind of man since Earth's earliest ages is this: how then can a man be justified with God? I am quoting now the words of Job himself. How then can a man be justified with God? And will it surprise you when I suggest to you that this question that was uttered so long ago by Job was left unresolved and left unanswered until Paul wrote this beautiful and profound letter to his beloved Romans. And in this letter, he gave us the answer. Justification. Justification by faith. This was the truth that took hold of an obscure monk in a monastery and delivered him from the thraldom of an evil yoke. This was the truth that set Europe on fire. This was the truth that shook the Roman Church to its very foundations. This was the truth whose repercussions are still felt in the world today. Justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. Without being sacrilegious, might I suggest that the question which occupied the mind of the triune God was how he could be just and justify and be the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now think for a moment of the enormity of this question. Think of the two facets of the gospel that is presented to us in this wonderful epistle. First of all, Paul gives us a picture of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Then he gives us a picture of the transcending righteousness of God. And between the one and the other, there is a gulf which is fixed. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. Is it long since you read Romans chapter 1 and all the implications that are there? Where Paul uncovers the filth and the sin of the ancient world? But when we read the account of the sins that beset the people of the ancient world, and we think of what we have in our midst today, we find that there is a great similarity. Sin politically and socially and sexually and homosexually, domestically, in religion, idolatry. It's all mentioned for us there. And if we look around today in this world in which we live, we see exactly the same expressions of the heart of man. Now says the prophet, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Now remember that the prophet did not say your sin, but he said your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Those were the rags that bound up the sores, the weeping sores of the leper. Then they were taken off. These were filthy rags. They were obnoxious. Now, if our righteousnesses were like this in God's sight, what must our sins be? And that's what Paul is exposing and revealing and unveiling, the exceeding sinfulness of sins. And then he says, you're guilty. When you're called in question, he says to the world at large, for your sins, your mouth will be stopped. And he says, furthermore, you are inexcusable. Now there we have the picture that Paul depicts for us in those first three chapters. But then, miraculously, he gives us a view of God in his transcendent righteousness. And when we picture him there, in all his holiness and inflexible justice, we think of him as being remote and removed and irreconcilable. Such is the picture that Paul presents to us of a righteous and holy God. Furthermore, Paul calls from the prophets and from the Psalms evidence, irrefutable evidence, as to man's condition before God. He says, you are all under sin. He says, there's none righteous. There's none that doeth good. All are guilty before God. This is the evidence of the Old Testament writers regarding the condition of man before God. And whether it be man in his most aboriginal form, or whether it be the products of modern civilization as we know it today, the scripture emphatically declares that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. Now, conversely, let us now consider the transcending righteousness of God. When we reflect upon the righteousness of God, we think of his absolute perfectness, don't we? We think of his absolute purity. We think of his absolute holiness. In fact, the prophet declares him to be glorious in holiness. Dwelling in the unsullied light of indefectibility, without a trace of sin. In God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is dwelling above in infinite immutability. Far removed from the human race, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. How then could a God who is glorious in holiness, transcendent in righteousness, immutable in justice, remain just and yet reach down and justify the sinner? The scripture that we have read together distinctly declares that the law of a past dispensation could not do this. Verse 20. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Then Paul takes up the same theme in writing to the Romans, and he says that this salvation, or this justification that comes to us as a gift from God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. How then could God justify the sinner and clothe him with his own righteousness? Romans chapter 3, to me at least, is actually a court scene. It seems to me that the whole world passes before the bar of God. Each generation, the privileged Jew, the heathen Gentile, and from the prophets and the Psalms, there is brought evidence which condemns the whole world and silences every voice of protest. It seems to me that mankind is utterly and entirely condemned before a holy God. But it is into this coffin there comes a being strange and mysterious. The marks of cruel suffering are on him too. And dignified form. And five bleeding wounds declared him to be the man of Calvary. All heaven is strangely silent, and earth looks on with expectancy. And in the silence of that bullet room, his voice rings out. That speak in righteousness, mighty to save, mighty to save. God has been just. Christ's five bleeding wounds declare the atoning work of Christ at the cross of Calvary has satisfied the divine requirement of a holy God. Justice has been made. God's righteousness has been satisfied. God's holiness has been vindicated.
Jehovah
is his sword. It woke him. Thy blood to flaming flame must be. Thy heart, its sheath, must be. The psalmist said that mercy and truth have kissed. The hymn writer said, mercy and truth unite. All to the one name that some. Jesus, the curse, guilt's bitter cup, nothing for us remains.
All of us,
being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption in Christ. And the glorious truth is just this, my dear brethren and sisters, that Christ literally has become the mercy seat. And because of who He is, the Son of God, and because of what He has done at Calvary, God has forgiven our sins. God has clothed us with His own righteousness. And He has justified us. That is to say, He has placed us in His sight without trace of our sin completely and perfectly before Him, the Holy God. Now, how have we acquired all this? We are justified by His grace this fall. We are justified by His blood. We are justified by faith. And then He adds, He was delivered for our offenses, but was raised again for our justification. And our justification before God this evening does not depend on a written statement, but we look to the throne, and there is a man there in a glorified body, whose work is eternal, whose work and sacrifice satisfy the heart of God. We, because of his righteousness, can stand in God's sight perfectly and completely acquitted. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren and sisters, because he is there, our
God has taken our sins and cast them behind his back into the sea of forgetfulness.
He's cast them into the depths of the deep sea.
Now says the psalmist,
he has removed
as far as the north is from the west, as far as the south,
we could have made a quick calculation and said he has removed our sins X number of miles. But not even the finest computer that has ever been invented can tell us how far the east is from the west. That's how far God, for Christ's sake, has removed.
Praise be to your wonderful name. At this point, he's come straight to the question.
He challenges the demons of hell, and he challenges the mortals of time, and he says, Who shall lay anything of God? What a wonderful God in providing him this evening. From the depths of our heart, surely
he saw the crimson tide pour out for me.
Sing of his mighty love. And this evening,
and say, with worshipping, adoring, we thank you, Lord, that thou hast made for us once again given us the great picture of what we once were in Adam. And thou hast anointed our eyes to see the light of our Christ. And how hearts overflow with our Father. And we, like the patriarch of old, would lean on our staff. We do this in our Savior's name. Amen.
Do you think we could sing that hymn, O Joy of the Justified? Joy of the Free is just in my heart. And I will.
Negative.
I've all seen you work. I've a need. I've still put some Lara. What was it just? And the gave her phone in you. Mark, this no of it. I've got it must be the death for the arms of a must. Well, but let me have you more. Yes, didn't he give out any? Or the net they wore?